You're listening to the Faith Simplified Podcast. Podcast. I am your host, as always, Joel Eklund. On today's episode, we're going to be tackling historical and contextual hermeneutics and paralleling the biblical view of slavery and the role of women in the church. We talked in an earlier episode about having a historical contextual hermeneutic, but I wanted to go over it again, address a few issues that are kind of like hot button type stuff or things that I've specifically had people ask over the past few weeks. And one of them obviously is going to be women in the church. That's been kind of a big blow up here just recently in the evangelical world. And so I wanted to address that from a different perspective. But the first thing I want to have us understand is that all scripture is progressively revealed, which means that when you read the Old Testament, it's not inferior by any stretch, but it has to be read with the perspective that Jesus is the greater everything. That all scripture points to Jesus. The Bible is not simply a teaching manual. It's a story of God's involvement with man, but not just God's involvement with man. It's the story of Jesus himself. It's the story of God's salvation, of his redemption. I want to, just to give you an example of a couple of different ways to look at scripture and how it's revealed differently. The first example would be in the book of Genesis. Like, for example, if we look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the text really seems to indicate that these cities were destroyed specifically because they were so, like, sexually depraved. I mean, the story goes basically that that these angels that were disguised as men had come to the city to actually check to see if basically all the things that God was hearing were actually true. So these two angels come and they visit Lot, who's the nephew of Abraham, and the city, you know, all the men of the city surround this house and they demand that Lot give them access to these men for totally disgusting and nefarious purposes. And so for a huge portion of the Bible, if we were just to read from the Genesis account, that's the only thing we really hear is that, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah is a, you know, and even today, most of the time when you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, if it's brought up in any particular way, you almost always hear about how sexually depraved it is. But here, listen to this. This is Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 to 49, and this is a prophetic word. I want to remind you that, you know, in 2 Peter, Peter talks about how no prophetic word has ever been subject to the interpretation of man, but it is subject to the interpretation of God. So here's what this says. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." Isn't that interesting? That what God is telling Israel is that he's saying that the greatest guilt that Sodom had was that they lacked hospitality, was that they lacked humility, and that they treated people poorly. Interestingly enough, later on, though, in Jude verse 7, it says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Well, like, which one is it then? Like, was it what Ezekiel said? Was it Jude? Was it the original text in Genesis? It's both. See, the first passage in Ezekiel was showing the sin of Sodom through the lens of Israel's own sin. That at that point in history, their main sin wasn't necessarily that they were being sexually depraved. It's that they were proud. They were haughty. I love that word. It's kind of weird, hard for me to say, but they were haughty. that they had become faithless to the Lord by essentially saying, "We're proud, we're prosperous, we have everything we need, we don't need God's protection any longer." And so they began to fall into idolatry. So what does God do then? As he's speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, he gives them a different perspective of something that he already knew to be true, but they had never heard before. He'd give them a different perspective, showing them their sin through the lens of Sodom and Gomorrah's sin. But the second passage in Jude was showing the other side of the argument. The early church was rampant with false teachers who were teaching a quote-unquote grace message that essentially stated that the only way to know the fullness of the grace of God was by living in the worst possible way. They were basically teaching a perverted form of a sensual gospel. And so Jude was showing the church their sin by pointing to the lens on a different aspect of Sodom's destruction. Now, why are these things important? Why even bring it up? Because without Ezekiel's perspective, we just assume that the sexual message was the most important thing, that as long as we are sexually pure, everything else goes, no problem. But I want to just throw this out here, that this message that Ezekiel gave to the people of Israel, that gave a whole different perspective on the fact that God isn't just interested in sexual purity. He's not just interested in aesthetics and how you treat yourself and how you treat your own body and all these kinds of things. But he's also very, very serious about treating other people well. That in your prosperity, you remind yourself that you are blessed to be a blessing. You're not just blessed to be a blessing unto yourself. That message didn't come from God until some 1,500 years after the destruction of those cities. If we were to take into context that many historians believe that that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed sometime before 2000 BC, this letter, this prophetic word from Ezekiel was written around 400 AD. So I mean, we're talking a huge span of time between the destruction of the city and now God changes the perspective of the people of Israel as to exactly why that city was destroyed. It wasn't just the sexual aspect. It certainly wasn't just the depravity. It was that they were just kind of proud, bad people. And the reason why I say this is because I want to take a little bit of time today and talk about slavery and talk about women in leadership and look at it from a progressive and contextual place. Okay, so how do we view things like Paul's view of slavery and women in the church? We do it historically and contextually. I want to start by saying here that if we have a grammatical, literal approach to scripture, we're going to take scripture really out of its context, not really looking at the historical aspect of things, and simply say, well, if it's in the Bible, I believe it. The problem is that a lot of the things that are in the Bible, if we don't take them in the time period that they're written, actually make no sense in the context of our particular message. Like, for example, it seems that Paul is at very least not anti-slavery. But if you take a, if you were to look at this like historically, this is actually part of the reason why in the South, slavery was really prominent, because what they would do is that on Sunday mornings, the slaves wouldn't necessarily go to their own church. A lot of times what they would do is that their slave owner would actually be the one preaching to them, and he would begin to use the words of Paul to keep slaves in line. And obviously this is bad, and I'll explain why in a minute, but I will say this, I do not believe for a second that Paul was pro-slavery. I believe that Paul was pro-gospel. I'll get to that at the end, but I want to talk about women in ministry first. The first thing I want to say, Paul's view of women in that moment in time was actually liberating and not demeaning. It was actually liberating and not demeaning. In 1 Timothy, which is one of those, 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is one of those, kind of hot button scriptures where Paul, it sounds like he's being really black and white about an issue that actually is a lot more gray than that. But he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Historically, this actually made a lot of sense for that particular time in history. Women, both Greek and Hebrew, were largely completely uneducated. In fact, because of this, women at this point in history, especially in the Jewish culture, were typically viewed as an unreliable source of information. Interestingly enough, that phrase, though, to learn quietly with all submissiveness, is a marked shift in the role of women to begin with. See, Paul was saying that women actually should learn. Just to give you a background on Jewish culture at that time, Jewish boys, before they had what we would probably call today as a bar mitzvah, that this is the moment where they go from being a boy to being a man. One of the primary things that you would hear if you went to a Jewish friend's bar mitzvah is that a Jewish boy would have to learn, in its original Hebrew, he would have to learn the entire Torah. The entire Torah, all the first five books of the Bible, he would have to memorize them and be able to speak them publicly. Now, the reason why is because you are not viewed as being a man until you could actually be responsible for your own relationship with God. For basically, you were responsible for what you knew. So they didn't view boyhood to manhood as being like this thing where you turn 16 and get your driver's license or whatever. They viewed manhood as you need to know and be able to be responsible for your own faith. But see, so all of these, you know, a lot of the early church, most of the original converts were not Gentiles. They were actually Jewish people living in Gentile cities. And so what Paul's talking about right here is he's actually talking about Jewish men who are educated, that knew at least the baseline of their faith, and they had a different kind of understanding than their women would have. And so initially, when Paul's saying that, you know, that women shouldn't teach, he was actually speaking to a culture of women that were totally uneducated. But then right after this, he says, or right before this, he says, learn quietly with all submissiveness. And like I said, it's a marked shift in the role of women. Paul was saying that women actually should learn. Jewish boys, let me move on. Jewish girls really didn't have to learn anything spiritually. Their whole context for their relationship with God was the man was the head, and you know, and they just kind of learned from him. Their whole responsibility was the house. Kind of moving along, like parallel with this, in the story of Mary and Martha, you know, oftentimes when I say Mary and Martha, I mean Mary, not the mother of Jesus, and Martha, not the mother of John, but Mary and Martha, the sisters. They were the sisters of Lazarus. There's a story in the New Testament where Jesus goes to their house, and Martha's doing all of the traditional, you know, woman thing. She's like serving everyone and doing all this kind of stuff. And the Bible says that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's really interesting because a lot of times, because Mary is a woman, we tend to almost like kind of romanticize that, like, oh, she's just like sort of gazing longingly at Jesus, you know, just like looking at him and basking in his presence, and it's so nice. That's actually not what that phrase means. The phrase sitting at the feet of Jesus didn't mean like just like, you know, like, you know, googly-eyed over him. Actually, that phrase, sitting at the feet of, was another way of saying she was being discipled. She was being counted among the disciples by doing what they were doing, which was sitting at the feet of the master and learning from him, like actually hearing him talk and responding and basically getting the same exact things that the other disciples were getting. It's interesting because it puts into light, like a whole different light, what Martha is saying. When she actually asks the Lord to rebuke her sister and say, you know, basically like, can you tell this, you know, tell my sister to come help me? She's not necessarily even saying it from a place of frustration and needing extra help. She's saying it because she's frustrated by the fact that Mary is actually being given the same opportunity as the men in the room. And the beauty of it is that Jesus then tells her that Mary has chosen the better thing, that she's actually doing the right thing by allowing Jesus to speak to her and teach her and instruct her. Additionally, in this passage, I want to point one more thing out. The word for man that Paul uses here is actually the Greek word for husband. He was actually establishing headship within the family. He wasn't making an overarching like speech about like the role of women in the church. In fact, in this entire chapter, there's not one thing that talks about the role of women inside of a church building. We have simply superimposed like the idea that the women have to be like totally silent and use this as a way to, you know, as a way to like prove that. That is actually not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about in the context of family that a woman should not usurp the authority over her husband. Now, again, I just have to say this. The entire passage has nothing to do with the church. It's about family. It's about, anyway. All right, so additionally, this letter was written to Timothy in the city of Ephesus, which had a temple of Diana. Now the worship of Diana was entirely done by women. If you know like the story of Diana, she hated men. In fact, there are stories in mythology of the virgin goddess Diana that she fell in love She fell in love with a man, and she was so disgusted by the fact that she fell in love, and by falling in love, she didn't do, you know, quote unquote, do anything with him. But what she did was she turned him into, I believe she turned him into a stag and then hunted and killed him. So, I mean, like, anyway, so women in this culture, you know, now they're getting, you know, they're getting saved, they're getting converted into the church. And one of the things that Paul was doing here was that he was recorrecting the way that women viewed their role in religion. Because these women were, you know, they were getting saved. And if you don't have a context for, you know, for what a proper balance in leadership is, if you've never had that context, then in your mind you're like, well, I've just got saved out of one religion, now I'm going into another. It would probably have made sense for them to just assume that they were going to, like, take over as the keepers of, you know, of the gospel. And so there's a lot of different like nuances within even what Paul is saying right here, but this is what I mean when I say that it's really important that we dig through what the Bible says, because if we're not careful, what we can do is we can just immediately apply what we think the text says into whatever, you know, whatever our particular ideology is. Now, again, in a vacuum or with like a grammatical, literal interpretation of Scripture, we could think that Paul was actually prohibiting women from leadership in the church. But to be frank, this would be entirely inconsistent with his later letters, and when he refers to various women as his partners in the gospel. He references Junia as an apostle, and what we know about the word Junia is that Junia was the feminine word of Junius. And so what he's already doing is he's already establishing that there was a female apostle, and there was no apostle to women. Like, there was no distinction gender-wise between what the role and the office of an apostle was. An apostle was given to the church. So either Paul is being totally inconsistent by talking about, you know, people like Phoebe and Junius and Eutyche and Yodia and Syntyche, or what we think he's trying to say in 1 Timothy was not actually what he was trying to say. Interestingly enough, Paul sent Phoebe, who was a disciple, to the church in Rome with the book of Romans. It's believed that when a person was sent with a letter, they'd not only read it in front of the church, but they would also field questions. So Paul sent a woman with the most important piece of theological literature he ever wrote to not only read it in the church, but as she was with him when he penned it, she was also to answer questions about what Paul meant by what he wrote. I mean, if you've ever read the book of Romans, you know that there are a lot of questions that you have after you start reading it. And so what Paul does is that if we think from a grammatical, literal interpretation, Paul actually is very inconsistent in the way that he views women in the church. But with a historical, contextual hermeneutic, what it is that Paul's bringing balance into the church, but he is by no means prohibiting women from leadership or speaking or teaching within the church. Interestingly enough, I wanted to point this out because I literally, just as I was finishing up my show notes, I thought about this. This is in Revelation 2, 21 and 22. This is Jesus talking to the church of Thyatira. And it says this: "But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." And what I thought was really interesting is, If a woman teaching in church was inherently a bad thing, why did Jesus even have to mention that she was teaching and seducing his servants to practice immorality? Like, what she was teaching would have been largely irrelevant. The simple fact that she was teaching anything would have been a big problem, right? But instead, he actually addresses that her teaching is false, not that being a woman, she has no place teaching. That was actually, it's a really important point, because there's so many areas in the New Testament in which women are shown to be teaching the gospel. In fact, if you look at Apollos, for example, in the book of Acts, it's said that he was a man mighty in the word and all this kind of stuff. And then Apollos was confronted by both a husband and wife couple, and the wife is actually mentioned first. Which by usually especially in the Bible, whoever you refer to first is first in authority. And when it says that they instructed him in a more complete gospel, basically they instructed him in the right way of actually, you know, viewing the scriptures. What that's implying is that the woman was the one who was primarily responsible for instructing him. But even if her husband was primarily responsible, the fact that both of them were mentioned means that she had some form of authority in teaching, and she actually instructed the man who would eventually become the apostle Apollos. So all that to say, I believe that when Paul speaks of women in the church, and you know, there's another portion of scripture in which Paul says, you know, women should be silent in church, and if you have questions, you know, go ask your husband at home. The early church was not like what we see today, even just in terms of how they did their services and all that kind of stuff. But it's believed that at that point in history, in the early church, men and women sat not with their spouse or with their families, but they actually sat on opposite sides. So there was a male side and there was a female side. And again, like I said earlier, you know, these women were entirely uneducated. And so as these bishops and, you know, guys that were leading the church, deacons and elders were preaching, they were having a problem of propriety within the church because these women had no context for what these guys were saying. And so they're like, apparently, again, historically, what we believe is that they were actually asking questions of their husbands in the church service and disrupting sermons. And the just as a preacher, I can tell you that it's one thing if you create an open space for questions. It's a totally different thing if somebody out of the blue starts asking you questions within the middle of your message. Paul wasn't saying that, you know, from here until the end of time, you know, women should be silent in the church. He was saying that for propriety's sake, if you have a question, wait to ask your husband until you get home. And the reason why he said wait to ask your husband is because, again, when I'm talking about education, the males at that point in history had a much better framework of what was happening within the context of that religion. They would have understood more about messianic prophecy and these types of things than the women ever would. And so husbands were actually a really good source of information at that point in history. But I want to fast forward to today and say this: if all of that is true, and if what Paul was saying was that because of the limitations that women had at that point in history, I'll just remind you, they don't have those same limitations today. By the limitations that we would look at from back there, you know, we could have, for example, you know, Condoleezza Rice, who was the Secretary of State. So apparently I could have Condoleezza Rice, you know, teach me something about the Constitution on TV, but Condoleezza Rice can't come into my church and teach me something about the Bible. I just have to say this. I really believe that trying to hamstring an entire gender simply for the fact that they are, you know, that they're a different gender is not the heart of the Father at all. And I would say this in Acts chapter 2, it said, when we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we see this, of course, in Joel chapter 2 as well. But it says that upon my men servants and my maid servants, upon everybody, there's the God poured out the same Holy Spirit, that everyone is uniquely gifted, but it's all for the work of the ministry. Okay, secondly, slavery. I got to say this, and this is kind of, I'm going to wrap this up a little bit early. I just wanted to address these two issues, but the narrative that the New Testament advocates for slavery is really, really thin at best. Paul, of course, he addresses slavery a few different times. Specifically, he addresses the relationship between slave and master in two major places. And of course, in the book of Ephesians, and then also in the book of Philemon. And of course, if you've read the book of Philemon, the whole purpose of the letter was that Philemon's slave Onesimus had run away from Paul, run away from his master. And he had somehow met Paul in Rome, and then he'd gotten saved. And so this is, you know, Paul then writes this letter on Onesimus's behalf. And what he did was he encouraged Onesimus to go back, but he also encouraged Philemon to treat him differently. That in Paul's mind, that the primary issue of slavery was treating your slaves well. But I don't believe that he was saying that slavery should continue in perpetuity. Paul was addressing specific people with specific issues and specific problems. And I got to say this, if you look historically, the entire Roman society was literally built on slavery. During the reign of Marcus Aurelius, He actually he reduced the number of holidays that Romans enjoyed from, I want to say it was 180 per year to around 135 per year. The reason they had so many holidays was because Roman conquest had created such a glut in the slave market that even people who weren't really all that wealthy had enough slaves to not really have to do anything. And so instead of just, you know, being quote unquote lazy all the time, they sort of just made up holidays. I mean, it'd be like, you know, in America, I think we have something like 10 national holidays, and Christmas, Christmas Eve, New Year's Day, President's Day, you know, so there's about 5 or 10. It'd be like if we threw like another 120, you know, like holidays onto the calendar. And it's like, I mean, what would you start celebrating? I mean, you're thinking of National Pencil Day, you know? So anyway, so Paul, this is the interesting thing. And I think it's something that the church, Paul understood something that I think the church has to be really careful that it doesn't forget. The preaching of the gospel is significantly more important than the preaching of social justice. Now, I want to say, I said that like pretty black and white, but I want to quantify it by saying I absolutely and firmly believe that the church should be involved in social justice efforts, but not at the expense of the preaching of the gospel. Jesus once told the Pharisees, and actually, I just have to say this. Here's why. Jesus once told the Pharisees that they clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. Then he goes on to tell them, you know, you hypocrites, clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will become clean. What did he mean by that? It means that when God takes over your life for real, not just like you paid lip service to God and now he's your, you know, he's your spiritual opiate or, you know, whatever. You know, it's like when you really give your life to God, you become renewed in your spirit and you have become renewed and you are continuing to be renewed. All of the other evils will eventually take care of themselves. Renewed people renew their society. I got to say this again because I think this is part of the mandate. This is the part of the mandate that people miss when we think of the prayer, you know, the Lord's Prayer, that, you know, that we're praying, you know, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Renewed people renew their society, okay? But people who are passionate, I got to say this, people who are passionately following Jesus would never buy a slave. Never. In fact, a lot of the admonition that Paul was giving when it came to slave ownership was actually had a lot more to do with the fact that people who were already slave owners were getting saved, and then their slaves were also getting saved, and now it creates a whole new dynamic because you've got people who are owning their brothers in Christ, and yet at the same time, the whole society functions this way. So what Paul was doing is that he was choosing one thing over another. Paul knew that eventually, you know, Roman society would either fall or it would reject slavery, which eventually it did. It fell, so the slavery aspect was gone. But ultimately, and this is where I think it can be difficult communicating the scriptures, is that Paul was so serious about the communication of the gospel that for him, it made more sense or as much sense to simply preach the gospel and know that the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit internally would change people so much so that eventually the societal ailments that they were experiencing would go away. Because when you have Jesus living on the inside of you, it changes how you relate to people. It changes how it changes your relationships. It changes your outlook. It changes your perspective on everything. And when Paul was preaching, you know, in the Roman world, he knew that they would not be able to grab hold of a message that specifically did away with one of the key aspects of their society. But he did know that over time, it would be eradicated. You know, in the same way, and this is where we talk about progressive revelation. Jesus at one point is talking about marriage and specifically talking about marriage and divorce. And then he said this, he said, Moses, and he's talking about the law, Moses gave you, you know, gave your ancestors the right to give a certificate of divorce. And he said this because he knew that your hearts were hard. What did he mean by that? He meant that God knew that if he was to eventually create a people who were ready for Jesus to come, if he was to in any way keep them in relationship, he knew that this one particular aspect would be too much for them. And so even though it wasn't great and it wasn't perfect, he allowed people to give a certificate of divorce, knowing that there would be no way that without the Holy Spirit living inside of them that they would be able to not divorce their spouse, or some of them would not be able to. So God was willing to deal with with less than what he wanted, because he knew that what he was trying to do is he was trying to prepare a people for something in their future. In the same way, when Paul is referring to slavery, he's not referring to slavery as something that should continue. He's referring to how do you operate within a culture that this is so ingrained that if slavery was to, you know, at that point in time, if it was to, you know, to stop overnight, the whole economy, the whole place would collapse. And so I firmly believe that the Apostle Paul was in no way trying to prop slavery up. Rather, he was addressing specific issues within specific relationships and saying, hey, while this is the norm, here's what you need to be doing. Because I mean, at this, you know, what he tells Philemon about how to treat Onesimus is he's basically saying, you got to treat him like a brother. You can't just be beating him all the time and treating him like, you know, like cattle. Is basically what's happening, which that even in itself was a crazy, crazy thing. And not only that, then he tells Onesimus to go back to Philemon. Well, Onesimus, like running a runaway slave, like he could have been maimed, he could have been killed, crucified, all sorts of things. And so what Paul does is he addresses both of them. He addresses the legal side for Onesimus, and then he addresses the relational side for Philemon. And he says, look, you guys have got to learn how to be brothers within the same household, even though your roles are significantly different. And so as we close up our episode, I wanted to say one more time that the way that we view the Bible is that we always want to take the historical and contextual into how we interpret, and we want to be able to do our best to actually understand how the author was communicating and what he was trying to communicate. Otherwise, what we do is we create systems that are really confusing. And honestly, we can find ourselves in a position where we use the scriptures to actually to restrict people rather than to free people. So thank you so much. I hope this episode was helpful. If it was, or if you enjoyed it in any way, I'd really encourage you to leave a review for us on the marketplace, or perhaps to share it on social media. I really appreciate all of the love and support we've gotten for it. But as always, I'll sign off like this: what you don't know can't help you, and what you don't realize is available can't get you out of whatever you're in. Thanks again for listening to the Faith Simplified podcast.